Tonight we're going to continue with our third theme in the book of Isaiah, God's judgment. And we're going to attempt to cover chapters 36 through 39, but don't turn there yet. Or if you do, keep a finger there. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 18. The passage in Isaiah form somewhat of a unit of something that happened, or a couple of events that happened during Hezekiah's reign. And since I don't speak again for a while, then we're going to leave one installment of this theme kind of dangling. So the next time I speak, we'll come back and look at chapters 44 and 45. But tonight's passage contains the historical account of the Assyrian invasion of Judah. And we've referred to it two or three times in the passages that we've looked at previously. And the parallel passage, almost verbatim, but not quite, is in 2 Kings chapter 18 through 20. So we're going to read a little snippet from chapter 18 to give a little bit of background information that's not included in Isaiah. So if you have 2 Kings 18, we're going to look at verses 13 through 17. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. And the king of Assyria required Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. And at that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorpost that Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they arrived, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway to the washer's field. And you can go ahead and turn over to chapter 36 of Isaiah. Now, Hezekiah was a king that had brought about a lot of reforms in Judah during his initial years of his reign. But we see from this passage, he wasn't perfect. And he was a man that was subject to fear. And he had pulled away from the Assyrians. He had quit giving them their tribute. And now he's being challenged and he caves in. So the thing that I think we get out of that right off the bat is Hezekiah was a man that had fears and he gave in to fears. And yet God still used him. And so we're going to see tonight some of what God did both in him and through him. Chapter 36, we'll read the entire chapter. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And there came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. And the Rabshakeh said to them, say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, are you trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of a man who leans on it? Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Now, this shows some knowledge of what was going on, but a lack of knowledge of the reality of what was going on. Hezekiah had removed the high places because the Jews were not to worship at the high places. But the king of Assyria took it as a sign that he was eliminating worship to the God of heaven. He wasn't doing that. He was just reordering their worship the way it was supposed to be. Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able to, on your part, to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against the land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah, within the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But the Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall, who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine? Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat his own vine and each one his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his hand out of the hand of the king of Assyria? His land out of the hand of the king of Assyria. Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? But they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. So we see here the threats of the enemy. And if we had taken the time to read the entire account, we would understand some of the things that Hezekiah had done and how he had pulled away. And so now the king of Assyria is fighting back. He sent his troops to surround Jerusalem and to punish the Jews for rebelling against his authority. Hezekiah had been bold in the Lord. And I think that we see here that when we are bold in the Lord, the enemy doesn't sit down and relax. The enemy attacks. And a lot of times if we sense the enemy attacking, we can almost be sure that we must be doing something that makes him want to attack us. And so we have an example of that here. Hezekiah had been earnest in his attempt to live godly. He wasn't perfect. He had failures. He had fears. And yet, he had been earnest in trying to do what God wanted to do. And now, he's surrounded. He's threatened. Everything that he stands for is threatened before his eyes. And we don't necessarily have an exhaustive list of the tactics of the enemy here, but it's a pretty good one. So we're going to look at some of the tactics that the enemy uses and recognize that our enemy uses these same tactics. First of all, through everything that was said here, he wants to instill fear in the people of God. That's what he wants to do. And we see it here when he criticizes, rightfully so, their alliance with Egypt. He says, what are you doing relying on this undependable, weak nation? And it would end up biting them. God had, in fact, last week or the week before, we saw that Isaiah had told them, don't go down to Egypt. Don't depend on Egypt. So what the Rabshakeh is saying is correct. They were relying on the wrong thing. But why was he saying it? He was trying to instill fear in their heart. He was trying to make them give up the fight. trying to make them quit what they were doing so that he could have the victory. Now, we know from 2 Timothy 1:7 that it's not God that gives us a spirit of fear. So anytime we find ourselves afraid, we need to recognize that's not God at work. That's the enemy at work. And so that's one of the tactics. And like I say, I picked that on that particular one because what this guy was telling Hezekiah and the troops there was right. They were foolish to rely on Egypt. But he was trying to instill fear. He was trying to get them to realize we are in a heap of trouble. But then the next tactic is to convince them that God really isn't on your side. What did he tell them? It's the Lord that sent me here. That's why I'm here. I'm listening to your God, and he told me to come. Now, he had certainly ordered those things, but he had not communicated directly to this king to come up to Judah. He was not on their side. Again, we think of many situations where we are in circumstances where we fear, and doesn't that come into our mind? Is he really on my side? Does he really want what's good for me? More than that, he may want something I don't want. And we think that way. And yet we have the promise in Romans 8, 31 and 32. What shall we say to these things then? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. That's the proof. That's the constant proof that we have that yes, God is for us. Because he's already given the most precious thing, I hate to say that, the most precious thing that he had, which was his son. And he gave it for us. So he's demonstrated his love for us. Then, closely aligned with that one, but from a slightly different angle, he takes the tack, you know, your God is going to fail you. What did he say in verses 18 through 20? Just name me one God that's been successful at stopping the Assyrian onslaught. Not a single one. Why do you think yours is any different? Why do you think yours is going to be different than all these other gods of the nations around you? You have no chance. You're relying on somebody that cannot help you. And that's what Satan wants us to think, is that he can't help us with the things that we're facing or with the fears that we have. Then he uses another tactic that I think, again, invokes fear. If you're wrong, just think about the consequences. What did he say to the people on the wall? You're going to have a wonderful dinner tomorrow night. You're going to eat dung and drink urine. And he was talking about what happens in the midst of a siege. When all the food's gone, and we see it in the history of Israel where women even ate their child out of desperation. So he's giving them a bit of a foreview of that. He's saying, here's what you've got ahead of you. If you're wrong and your God doesn't deliver you, then this is what to expect. Now, doesn't our mind go there often when we're afraid of something? And we start thinking, oh, what if this happened? This is going to happen. And you know, last week, I think it was, we looked at a number of things that we tend to fear as indicators that maybe we're depending on something other than God. And just to take one, we talked about the opportunity that we often have to give to others to help them. And yet how sometimes fear creeps in. Yeah, but what if things happen and then I don't have enough? What if I end up out on the street? What if I don't have food to feed my family? All these things come to mind. And isn't it an example of what we see here? If you do this in obedience to God and you're wrong, then you don't like the consequences. So Satan uses that tact. And then the last one that I saw there in verses 16 and 17, he said, rather than listening to Hezekiah, why don't you just come over to my side? I'll treat you nice. I'll be good to you. I'll give you what you need. Now that's what Satan wants us to think. That he is a better master than God. That he will provide the things that we want, the things that we need, The things that will make us satisfied and content, and God won't. And it's a lie. It's a lie. He's been using these same things since the Garden of Eden. These same tactics, and He uses them with us. So it's with these threats that He tries to weaken the resolve of the people in hope that they'll give up the fight and they'll desert to Him. But let's see what Hezekiah did. Chapter 37, verses 1 through 13. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and the senior priest, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. They said to him, Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there's no strength to bring them forth. In other words, we got work to do, and we're too weak to do it. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. The Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libnah, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. Now the king heard concerning Tirhakah, king of Cush, he has set out to fight against you. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed, Gozan, Haran, Reseph, and the people of Eden who were in Telazar? Where is the king of Hamath and the king of Arpad and the king of the city of whatever that is, the king of Hena and the king of Iva? So again, here we find God speaking to Hezekiah. Hezekiah went in. Now, he didn't do like some of the great men of God have done. What did David do when he heard the words of Goliath? Boy, he went to battle. You do not defy my God. He went by himself. What did Jonathan do with the Philistine, what do you call it, group of soldiers? He did the same thing. He went up on his own with his servant to fight. Now, Hezekiah wasn't quite that bold. Maybe he wasn't a warrior. I don't know. And so he wasn't what we see some of the great men of God doing, but he did do some right things. What did he do? First thing, he went to the house of the Lord. He went there to pray. Or am I at the wrong place? He went. There are two times where he prayed. Let me make sure I'm getting it right. Yeah, he went into the house of the Lord. There it is in verse 1. He went to the house of the Lord, and then he sent for a man of God. So he didn't panic. He didn't send for Egypt to come and rescue him. He's calling out to God, and he's bringing in a man that he knows is godly and asking him to pray on their behalf. Now again, maybe a possible weakness. How did he describe God here? He said, Isaiah, pray to your God. Now, I don't want to make too much out of that, but he didn't say, pray to our God. So again, I think maybe it shows some weakness in Hezekiah, but praise the Lord, the Lord's not looking for perfect faith. He's just looking for a little faith. And that's what he wants to see in us in order to help us and respond to us. So as a result of Hezekiah's request, God sends an answer by way of Isaiah. And I want you to note carefully what he reveals at this point, because it's going to come up later. Back over in verses 5 through 7. Primarily verse 7. He says, I am going to put a spirit in him, the enemy, so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land. And then he's going to fall by the sword in his own land. Now, what was the rumor? Well, it tells us a couple of verses later. It was that this, I think it was Ethiopian, the king of Cush was an Ethiopian army, and this Terhaka was a well-known warrior king, very powerful, and the word was that he was on the march, and he was on his way to fight against the king of Assyria. And so the king withdraws his troops, and Jerusalem is spared, at least momentarily. And we're going to come back and look at that specific prophecy there a second time in a few minutes. But that's not the end of the story, is it? Rabshakeh writes a letter to Hezekiah, and he tells him, don't take comfort in what you see happening, because we'll be back. Now let's read verses 14 through 38. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord, and Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and all their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kings of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. Then Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. She despises you. She scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your servants you have mocked the Lord. You have said, with my many chariots I have gone up to the heights of the mountains, to the far recesses of Lebanon, to cut down its tallest cedars, its choicest cypresses, to come to its remotest height, its most fruitful forest. I dug wells, I drank waters, to dry up with the sole of my foot all the streams of Egypt. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? Now, this is a change in the speaker here. Those were the words of the king of Assyria. He's taking credit for everything that had happened. He's demonstrating his pride. Now God's going to respond to that. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should make fortified cities crash into the heap of ruins, while their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded, and have become like plants of the field and like tender grass, like grass on the housetops blighted before it is grown. I know you're sitting down, and you're going out and coming in, and you're raging against me. Because you have raged against me, and your complacency has come to my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back the way by which you came. And this shall be a sign for you. This year you shall eat what... This is speaking to Hezekiah. This shall be a sign for you. This year you shall eat what grows of itself, and in the second year what springs from that, and in the third year sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat fruit. And their surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward, bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. He shall not come into this city, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mount against it. By the way which he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camps of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, struck him down with the sword, and after that escaped to the land of Ararat, and Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. So again, we see the proper reaction by Hezekiah. He had received this letter. He once again goes into the house of the Lord, but I love what he did this time. He took the letter with him, and he opens it up before the Lord, and he shows it to the Lord. Now, what does that tell you about him? He knew that God saw and heard and cared about what was going on. That was his faith. What a neat thing to take things to God in prayer in such a practical and real way. And that's what we see Hezekiah doing here. He speaks in his prayer. He appeals to what he knows to be true of God. He acknowledges God's greatness. He acknowledges that all those other gods were nothing but wood and metal, and they were false gods. They had no power. So he is calling on God based on what he knows to be true, and he's asking God to glorify himself. That's his prayer. And God responds in very clear terms. What did he say? Because you have prayed to me. He is responding to prayer. We'll talk about that a little bit more. We see what he does in verse 36. Now again, what was the prophecy that was going to happen? What had been revealed that was going to happen? They were going to hear a rumor, and based on the rumor, they were going to depart. Now we find Hezekiah praying and interceding, and God says, because you have prayed, and what did he add to the situation? What happened in response to this prayer? Huh? ...185,000 soldiers were killed. That wasn't part of the original prophecy. You get that? The original prophecy was they're going to hear a rumor and they're going to leave. And the king's going to be killed in his own home. And that all happened. But I think, now this is my opinion. I think what we see here is God responded in a very concrete way to Hezekiah's prayer. And he added something that he had not revealed. Now, let's keep going. We're going to see another prayer. Chapter 38. How are we doing on time? We're running short. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and shall not recover. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and the city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and defend it. So two passages. Hezekiah prayed and God did what? He responded. He acted because of Hezekiah's prayer. What do we make of that? You might make something different than what I make out of it, but I'm going to tell you what I make out of it. Throughout this book, we have seen very specific examples of God ordering the affairs of man, right? I mean, that's been clear, hasn't it? We said last week, Lehman Strauss's famous quote, God is behind the scenes, controlling the scenes that he is behind. And we've seen evidence of that all through the book of Isaiah. But to what degree does he exercise control over the decisions of men and women? We have to admit some things about God. We have to admit that he knows everything. He knows everything you will ever do. He already knows it. He knows things that you might consider doing that you won't do. He even knows things that you won't even consider that you could do. There's no limit to what he knows about you. So we have to acknowledge that. He knew that Hezekiah would pray about these things, but does it mean that he determined that Hezekiah was going to pray? I don't think so. If we draw that conclusion, then I think we're also forced to draw a conclusion that just because God knows things, that such things that he knows, he has determined to happen. And I think the scripture would tell us that's not the case. If that were the case, then he has determined that we will sin. Because he knows we're going to sin. He knows what we're going to do, so has he determined that? Absolutely not. We know from James chapter 1, verse 13, he doesn't tempt us with evil. He doesn't cause us to sin. Now, you could argue that, well, certainly he doesn't cause us to sin because that's our nature. We do that by default. That's probably a pretty valid conclusion. That's just what we do as humans, isn't it? We sin. So God doesn't have to determine that we're going to do those things that are sinful, that we're going to disobey. But what about the things that involve obedience, like Hezekiah's prayer? Did God predetermine that Hezekiah was going to pray? I think to come to that conclusion is contrary to the basic wording presented in the passage. He says, because you have prayed, then I'm going to do thus and so. So the presumption is, you didn't have to pray, Hezekiah. You chose to pray. I think that we see an example of this, what I call compound phenomena, in Isaiah chapter 10. And probably all through the book, if you really paid attention. All through the Bible, if you really paid attention. If we didn't read our Bibles too fast. Chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. This is speaking to the Assyrian powers. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger. Now, there is God's determinative nature. He drew these people for that reason. The staff in their hand is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder, to tread them down like the mire in the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. There's the balance. God was working, but man was deciding. And that's what we see all through the Scripture. Now, how can God know everything, control everything based on his plans, and yet allow us to actually make decisions? How can he do that? That's the amazing thing. That's the amazing thing about our God. But think about this. This is another theory. I'm just going to give you this theory. Perhaps God, not perhaps, we know God is infinite in power. And he's infinite in knowledge. Perhaps that he already has plans for any possible action we can take. We tend to think God's got one plan. No. God already has plans for anything you can do. If you decide to disobey, he's already got a plan for that. And it dovetails perfectly with his overall plan for the world. If you decide to obey, he's got a plan for that. So when we think as young people, what if I miss the will of God? Well, you might disobey and you ain't going to miss the will of God. If you want to find it, he's going to let you find it. He's going to make sure you find it. So is it possible that he already has a plan? He doesn't have to work them out because it's just there. That's part of his knowledge. for anything we can possibly do, for any decision we can possibly make. So he does give us the latitude to make those decisions because it doesn't threaten his plan at all. Because he's already got it figured out in infinite detail, every iteration that can possibly occur. Perhaps that is what brings passages like Isaiah 41, verses 2 through 4, where it says, "Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step. He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by the paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he." There's the one side that he's totally in control. And then Isaiah 1, verses 2 through 4, where it says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his owner, the donkey his master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged." There's man's decision making. And don't we know it from reality? How many of you struggled for a time before you accepted Christ as your Savior? Now, if that had all been predetermined, what's the struggle? Why does Paul talk in Romans chapter 7 about the struggle within? If we don't have the real ability to decide, what's Paul writing about? It makes no sense. So we see these two dynamics all through the Scripture. Let's wrap up. The last part is, I'm going to call it Hezekiah's sin. Maybe I shouldn't, because the Bible doesn't say it in such words. But chapter 39, and I'm just going to tell you what happened. God gave him 15 years additional life. So one day he invites the king from Babylon. Now keep in mind, Assyria was still the major power. I found out in this research that the king of Babylon was a relative of the king of Assyria. And when Sennacherib, who was the last powerful king of Assyria, died in this little event, the kings that arose after him were really weak. And that's when the Babylonian power started to grow. So they were connected, and that's why in some cases we even see Babylon referred to as the Assyrian. They were related. They were connected. So here, Hezekiah invites this Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, in to see his kingdom. And he showed him everything. And it doesn't sound like a big deal. But God sent Isaiah and said, "What have you done? What have you done?" So I have to think that there was some pride in what he had done there. And so then Isaiah says, these people are going to come back. And they're not going to come with good wishes. They're going to come and they're going to take all the stuff that you showed them away. And your sons are going to be taken away into captivity. And so we see here again the unfolding revelation that God's giving the nation through this book of Isaiah, that now the Babylonians are coming to power. And they're going to come in and they're ultimately going to take you captive. So right now, God has honored the allegiance of the king. But that was going to go away. What else happened in that 15 years? He did this and he had another son. And that son was Manasseh. He was 12 years old when he took the throne. And he was one of the worst kings to ever inhabit the throne in the southern tribes. I don't know what to make of all that. I don't really know what to make of Hezekiah praying and having his life extended. But there were some things that came out of it that weren't real good. Let's just put it that way. So we're going to close with that. Thank you for your attention.